All right, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We read through the crucifixion account through the Gospel of Mark mainly. We looked at a few verses from Matthew earlier. The truth is, we could look at any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and find the crucifixion of Christ accounted for us there. These accounts do not contradict each other. Each one adds a slightly different perspective and adds some details that others do not include. But we're going to start in Matthew 27. We're going to look also at the Gospel of John, but then we'll be back here in Matthew 27 as well. But as we have considered the crucifixion of Christ, we've read about it, we've sung about it in song. The question comes up then, what was the purpose of Christ's crucifixion? Why did he die? Was it all for nothing? Because the truth is, from a purely human perspective, we would look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as one of the greatest injustices in human history. We did not read through the entire account in every one of the Gospels, but if we were to do so, we would see that after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to three different courts of law. First, he appeared before the Jewish court, which accused Jesus of blasphemy. They said he claimed to be the Son of God, which was not blasphemy. It was the truth. He is the Son of God. This was a religious and a civil trial in front of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. But after that, he was taken to the Roman governor of the province of Judea. That was the man by the name of Pontius Pilate that we read about in Mark chapter 15. There, the charges were different. The Jewish leaders brought a charge and said he's trying to overthrow the Roman government by setting himself up as king. He's the king of the Jews. And so they brought yet other false charges against him. Well, Pilate heard the charges, but then when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, which was a district in Judea, he sent him to the ruler of that district. He said, okay, you go appear before him. That was a man by the name of King Herod. And Herod heard, again, the claims of the Jews and really didn't have much interest in the case as itself, because the Bible said all he was interested in was he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. He wanted a magic show is what he wanted. And when he didn't get it, Jesus didn't answer and the charges were unsubstantiated, then he said, okay, go back to Pilate. I'm not doing anything with this. And so he sent him back to the Roman governor there for the second time. And so for three different times, he was in three different courts of law. And if we were to read each of these accounts in the Gospels, we would see that there were five distinct times when Pilate, the governor of Judea, and King Herod, five different times Jesus was pronounced innocent of any charges. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 23, don't turn there, but it says, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Pilate admitted it freely. Herod admitted it. Five different times said, Jesus did nothing worthy of death. He is innocent. But then why did he die? Well, the Bible tells us that the chief priests, we read some of that in Mark 15, the chief priests stirred up the crowd, and basically it was mob rule at that time, and they stirred up the crowd. But Luke 23, Pilate says he was willing to release Jesus. He spake to the crowd again, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them yet the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I'll therefore chastise him and let him go. So Pilate was content, said, I'll scourge him, I'll whip him, do something, and then let him go. That's he hasn't done anything worthy of death. But the Bible says they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And the Bible says he delivered Jesus to their will. So from a human perspective and even from a legal perspective, this was a tragedy. a grave injustice where an innocent man was sentenced to die, not even for a crime he didn't commit. But as Pilate admitted, he's done nothing worthy of death. He was sentenced to die for no cause at all. And so the question is, well, then why did Jesus have to die? Why do we set aside time where we celebrate and remember it? What did it accomplish? Was he just a religious martyr? Was he just a good man who died for nothing because people were didn't like him, because they hated him? Well, the answer is, why did Jesus have to die? It's because Jesus was not just an innocent man. The Bible says he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God and man all at the same time. And that's one concept that we can't quite wrap our minds around how that's possible, but that's what we accept by faith, that the Bible said it. That God himself came in human form, was born in the manger as we celebrate at Christmas, lived a perfect, sinless life. He was God and man all at the same time. And because he was God and because he was man, his death on the cross accomplished something that no other person could do. And so this morning, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want us to consider three things that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Three things that you and I cannot accomplish for ourselves. But three things, because Jesus is God and man, he could accomplish for us in our place. And so as we consider these three things this morning, I want you to ponder this truth, that in order to have your sins forgiven and be made right with God, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place to pay for your sins. You're in Matthew chapter 27. I want you to join me in looking at verse 26 as we find the first thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, this is similar to what we read in Mark chapter 15 there. But Matthew 27 verse 46, the Bible says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" When Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible records that there were seven different sayings that he said while he was on the cross. The first saying was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even on the cross, Jesus was praying for their forgiveness. Not just the forgiveness of those who were actually crucifying him, but by extension, he was praying for every one of us as well. Two of the sayings that Jesus made on the cross were particular to his mother, intending for her care, making provision for her after his death. But then we come to these sayings here where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Bible says this was about the ninth hour. This would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m., ended at 6 p.m. So they counted a day by 12 hours. And so when it says the sixth hour, when Jesus was crucified, that would be about noon. And so the ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock. And so for 3 hours now, Jesus has been hanging on the cross, suffering in agony and torment. And yet on the cross, he is uttering these sayings that have profound impact for you and me. And when Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The first thing that this teaches us that Jesus accomplished on the cross was, number one, he became our substitute. He became our substitute on that cross. At this point, the Bible tells us that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the entire world. All sins that had been committed previous to his crucifixion, all sins that were committed after his crucifixion, all sins that you and I have ever committed, Jesus took upon himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, you don't have to turn there, but the prophet Isaiah lived and ministered about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. About 700 years before Christ went to the cross, he penned these words, which were a direct prophecy of what Christ did on the cross. He said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The words there, borne and carried, have the idea of taking a load off of someone else and putting it on yourself, taking it for your own. The Bible goes on to say in that same passage in Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 6, it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took our sin on himself on the cross as our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God hath made him, speaking of Jesus, God had made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's important to understand, Jesus never sinned at all. He is God. He cannot sin. He is perfectly holy, just, perfect. He cannot sin. And so when Jesus took our sins upon the cross, he did not become sinful, but he became sin for us. He was our substitute standing in our place. Now the question then is, why did Jesus need to be our substitute? Why do we need a substitute? Well, the Bible tells us we need a substitute because we are all sinners. In that same passage in Isaiah 53, in verse 6, the Bible says, all we, speaking of everyone, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, being compared to sheep is not a very flattering picture, a very becoming illustration, but it is a very accurate illustration. Sheep are not the brightest of animals when it comes to intelligence. They will jump right back into the same ditch again if they get pulled out just because they see something they like. I mean, as animals go, lack of a better way of saying it, they are dumb. They do not have the best intelligence. And because of that, they just wander off, do whatever they want. Just whatever they see, whatever comes into their mind, they go and do it. No thought, no forethought, anything. It's just, that's what they do. And when God compares us to sheep who have gone astray, he says we're like that because we have all turned everyone into our own way. Now, when we think of the fact of being sinners, we tend to think of sin as being something, you know, really big, you know, something really awful, you know, like murder or, you know, something like that. And we think, well, you know, I've never done anything like that. You know, I'm good with that. But here the Bible describes sin as simply going our own way, going our way instead of God's way. Yes, we may not have ever committed, you know, a serious crime or, you know, what we consider a big sin. But every one of us goes our own way without thought or consideration of God in his way for us. This is a description of our nature as human beings, that we will, by our own nature, simply go our own way and try to make life work without God. And here the Bible calls that sin. It's iniquity. Simply going our own way without God is sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12, it tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That verse speaks of both our nature and our actions. By nature, we are sinners. We go our own way. And then by actions, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we're sinners by nature, sinners by choice, by what we do. In Isaiah, we read two words, transgressions and iniquities, and both of those have the idea of breaking God's law that he has set forth. By choosing to go our own way, the first of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when we go our own way, we have broken that law because now we are making ourselves the God of our life and following what we want. And we've turned our own way. And as a result, we are sinners separated from God. And our sin makes us guilty before God, guilty of breaking His law. And that's a debt that you and I cannot pay. It's a sin debt that just accumulates and accumulates and accumulates before God that we have no hope or no ability to pay for on our own. The Bible tells us the only outcome that can come from that is that the wages of sin is death. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of physical death, yes, but more importantly, it speaks of spiritual death. Death, by definition, in the Bible is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And when God says the wages of sin is death, yes, physical death came as a result of sin. The Bible tells us that in the book of Genesis. But spiritual death is the result of sin if we continue in our own way without any intervention, without any change. Our end will be eternal separation from God. The Bible tells us right now, in our sins, we are separated from God, but it's not eternal yet. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has given us an opportunity where that does not have to be our permanent state. And that's what brings us to the next reason. Why do we need a substitute? Well, not just because we are sinners, but because we need someone who can pay the debt that we owe. And because we are sinners, we cannot pay that debt ourselves. Think of it this way. If there was in the court of law of the land, someone was convicted of, let's just say, first-degree premeditated murder, and the sentence was the death penalty. So the criminal is sitting on death row. Another criminal is sentenced for the same crime. The one who's already been convicted and sentenced cannot say to the judge, well, I'll take his place, because he's already convicted of the same thing. He has to pay for his own crimes. He can't pay for the crime of someone else because he's done the same thing. In the same way, you and I cannot pay the debt for our sins because we are condemned before God because of our sins. I can't pay for your sins. You can't pay for mine. I can't even pay for my own. So we need someone who can, and that's where Jesus steps in. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the only payment that God will accept because He is the sinless, perfect substitute for us. 1 John 3, verse 5 tells us that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins because in Him is no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that Christ suffered for us and He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So because Jesus was sinless, He is God and He's man at the same time. He alone is qualified to pay for your sins and mine. No one else is qualified. Only Jesus can. And so when Jesus went to that cross, He stood in your place, or we should say He hung on the cross in your place and in mine. And God judged His own Son for your sins and for mine so that we would not have to be judged for our sins. He took our place. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus experienced spiritual death for you and for me. God, His own Father, turned His back on His own Son. The Bible tells us in the book of Habakkuk that God is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. He can't even look upon it. He's holy. He's just. And when Jesus became sin for us, God the Father turned His back and rejected His own Son, poured out His punishment for sin on His own Son in your place and in mine. God forsook His own Son so that you and I would never have to be forsaken. Amen. This leads us to number two. Not only did Jesus become our substitute on the cross, but if you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, hold your place here in Matthew. We'll be right back to it. But the Gospel of John, chapter 19, in verse 30. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Number one, he was our substitute. But number two, we see that Jesus paid the debt that we owe for our sin. Now, we've mentioned this already a little bit, but I want to point it out specifically here. John chapter 19 and verse 30. The Bible says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he had previously said in verse 28, I thirst. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And it's important, and I won't park long on this point, but I want us to understand when it says that Jesus gave up the ghost. That means that he willingly gave his spirit up. He died of his own accord. He was not killed, meaning he had the life taken from him, but Jesus gave his own life. That's what he said earlier in the book of John. He said, I laid my life down. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. And here we come to one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross when he said three words, it is finished. That's three words to us in our English language, but in the Greek language in which the Bible was written, it's one word. One word. And what's interesting about that word is that it was a commercial term used for business at that time. It was a transaction term. For when a transaction was completed, when the price was paid in full for a transaction, or when a debt was settled, the creditor would then write on the account or stamp on the account this word, which means paid in full. It's finished. Nothing else has to be done. And so when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, this was after he had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he was our substitute. He had taken our sins upon himself. He became sin for us, took our sins in his own body on the tree, the Bible says. And as he hung there in our place, he cried out. This was not a weak whimper of a dying man, but this was a shout of victory. As Jesus cried out, it is finished. Meaning that he had paid in full the debt that you and I owe for our sins. You and I no longer have to pay for that sin. That debt has been settled once and for all. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus by himself purged our sins. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 14, it says, by one offering, Jesus perfected forever them that are sanctified. When Jesus said, it is finished, we see that he accomplished what we could never accomplish on our own. That he paid our debt in full. But notice with me, thirdly, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 27 for this one. Not only did Jesus become our substitute while he was on the cross, not only did he pay in full the debt that we owed for our sin, but number three, I want you to see that Jesus opened the way to have a personal relationship with God. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. The Bible says, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, verse 51 says, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, verse 54, and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. We may read that and say, okay, the veil of the temple torn. What's the significance? Well, we have to understand at this time in the nation of Israel, they worshiped God in the temple, which had been built there in Jerusalem. And the temple had a courtyard, a lot of outbuildings and things with that, but in the actual temple structure itself were two rooms. One was called the Holy Place, and the second was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And what divided those two places was a thick curtain, a veil, as the Bible calls it, which would be about 20 meters long, 15 meters tall, and it was as thick as a handbreadth, the Bible says, or history tells us that it was that thick. Massive curtain, heavy. The historians tell us it took many, many priests, some say as many as 300, to move that curtain because it was so heavy and so big. But that curtain was significant because it divided the most holy place from the holy place. Now, into the holy place, that first room in the temple, all the priests could go as they performed the ceremonies that God said he wanted for his worship. But into the most holy place, only one man was allowed in there, and only one time per year. That was the high priest. The high priest could only go in behind the veil into that most holy place one time a year on what was called the Day of Atonement. And that was a day when the high priest would take a spotless lamb, sacrifice the lamb as an offering, and then bring the shed blood of that lamb into that most holy place behind the curtain. And that blood was to make an atonement for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. All this was a picture looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. But as the high priest went into that holy, most holy place behind the veil, he had to go every year with the shed blood of a spotless substitute. That was a lamb. The Bible said that the high priest would take that blood and apply it to the mercy seat of the Ark of God, which was in that room. And that was, in essence, he was entering into God's very presence by doing so. And God was setting the pattern from the Old Testament all the way up to this point that the only way that a person or that a sinful human being can enter into God's presence is with the shed blood of a substitute. And so that veil, in essence, was separating God from man. The only way to go into that was through a high priest who would go in once a year. But the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his own blood on that cross, that veil, that thick curtain that separated God's presence from the rest of mankind was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that now Jesus Christ, through his own shed blood, has made the way for us to enter into the very presence of God. Jesus Christ opens the way for you and me to have a personal relationship with God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through some other individual. We go directly to God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1 and verse 20 that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile us to God. This is the only way that you and I can come to God. We cannot come on the merits of our own works or our own abilities. We can't bring and say, God, I did this. This qualifies me to come into your presence. God doesn't accept it. The only way that we can come to God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the merits of what he did for you and me. Hebrews 9, verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. John 14, 6 tells us, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Colossians 1, 14 tells us that we have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Acts 4, verse 12 reminds us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As we consider the cross of Jesus today, the crucifixion, yes, from a human perspective, from a legal perspective, it was a tragedy, it was an injustice, but it was God's plan to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to himself. Jesus accomplished all that was needed to be done when he died on the cross. He was our substitute. He stood in our place, took the punishment for our sins that we deserve. He paid the sin debt in full that you and I owe for our sins. And he opened the way to have that personal relationship with God. There's nothing left that has to be done except to simply put your trust in him. We don't have to do anything except stop depending on anything else other than what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Trust that Jesus took your place as your substitute because you could never pay the sin debt that you owe. Trust the fact that Jesus paid it in full, completely, that there's nothing that has to be added to it, and that Jesus has made the way for you to be right with God and have that relationship with him. God has created every one of us for the purpose of having that personal relationship with him. Sin has separated us from God. And every one of us has within ourselves a hole that cannot be filled by anything other than that personal relationship with God. We may try. A lot of people try a lot of different things. And it may work for a short time. But in time, it comes back and it's even harder and even worse than what it was. So the question today is, will you trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and stop trusting in whatever else that you have relied on up to this point? John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." What a wonderful promise. God tells us elsewhere that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it goes on in John 3:18, it says, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." The only way that we can escape the condemnation for our sins that we justly deserve is by accepting that Jesus was my substitute and he did for me what I could not do for myself. As we consider the cross of Christ today, will you trust Christ to be your Savior today? Let's bow for prayer.